Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be in verses 18 through 25 this morning. Last Sunday morning, we began the Gospel of Matthew, began working our way through it, and we saw Jesus' credentials as the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, and why that matters. This morning, we see that Jesus is also the virgin-born Son of God. So much for an introduction. Let's start reading in verse 18 and go through verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, dear people, if after reading these words you need a clever introduction or a witty story to lead into the sermon, may God have mercy on your soul. This is some of the most glorious scripture. Though all scripture is glorious, but this is some of the most glorious truth we could ever read anywhere. We are first going to examine the account of this birth that we've just read about, and then we're going to meditate on the glory of that account. First of all, the account of the birth. The virgin's conception is what we see in verse 18, first of all. The virgin's conception. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Betrothal. We're not experientially familiar with that now. Betrothal was not the same thing as what we call engagement, being engaged to be married. It was more binding than that. It had a legal status, so to speak. Betrothal was as binding as marriage itself. But the wedding feast had not yet happened. Preparations were being made. But they were not married in the sense of having engaged in the wedding ceremony itself, in the wedding feast. They were not living together yet as husband and wife in the same house. But you might say, contract had been solemnly made. These two are husband and wife, and they are to be husband and wife. And we will now prepare for the wedding feast. So Mary was already betrothed to Joseph. And now she was discovered, she couldn't hide it, discovered to be pregnant. If Mary had willingly conceived by another man, it would be considered adultery. And that was a whole different level in the law of Moses, especially, than just any illicit pregnancy. However, as the text assures us, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This was not a case of sexual infidelity or even of rape. The Holy Spirit had conceived this child without the involvement of any man. We read earlier in the service, and I'll just refresh your memory with a few of those verses. But from Luke chapter 1, we read Luke's account from Mary's perspective of the virgin conception. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary is speaking to the angel Gabriel, who has appeared to her, announcing that she will be the virgin mother of the Messiah, the King of Israel. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." The point is that this was also miraculous. "And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, apparently, Matthew picks up his account that we just read in Matthew's Gospel. He picks that account up after Mary returns home to Nazareth. She had gone to visit her relative Elizabeth in the southern province of Judea. It said she hurried to do so after Gabriel spoke to her. She was there at least 3 months. But now she's back home in Galilee. And ladies, you at least know that after a number of months, things cannot be hidden anymore. She was getting visibly pregnant here. She was found to be with child. So we see her husband's resolve in verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a just man, it says. He was just, he was equitable, he was righteous. He was a good man. He did not desire revenge against Mary, and he did not wish to make her a public spectacle. But since she did not claim to be a victim of the advances of another, of rape, all the evidence pointed to her infidelity. She had apparently broken the marriage covenant before the wedding feast had even happened. So Joseph planned to give her a certificate of divorce as privately as possible. What else could he do? We're not told, interestingly, whether Mary had said anything directly to Joseph yet, whether she had said anything about a miraculous conception. Even if she had, man, imagine your response. If your fiancé, more than fiancé, if your espoused wife told you that sort of story. What else could Joseph do, apart from divine revelation? So he was pursuing the best course he knew how to pursue. I'm sure he was troubled, however. And so the angel's message that comes in verses 20 and 21 completely changes the picture for Joseph. The angel's message, we want to park here for a little bit. It says in verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Many of the Old Testament prophets were given dreams from the Lord. So this was not a brand new thing that Joseph had never heard of happening for anyone else, but it hadn't been happening in Israel for many centuries. So now Joseph, the humble carpenter, joins the ranks of the prophets in receiving a prophetic dream with an angel appearing to him in the dream. A heavenly messenger addressed him as not just Joseph of Nazareth or Joseph, son of Jacob, as said in the genealogy that Matthew gave. Joseph, son of David. That status had probably given Joseph very little in his life to that point, that he was a descendant of David. Of course, as we know, it was about to change his life in other ways when people had to return to their ancestral town for a census. That hadn't happened yet. But I'm sure Joseph was not used to being addressed as a son of David. That pointed out something important. The angel is very interested in Joseph's family line. The promised heir of David was about to be born, and he would be born as the legal son of Joseph. Not the biological son, but the legal son and heir of Joseph. The angel told Joseph not to fear. Not fear what? Not to fear taking Mary as his wife. He need not fear that Mary was a loose woman. She had indeed conceived, but that conception was the only one in human history which involved no human father. God gives us records of several miraculous conceptions, but they still involved man and wife. John the Baptist, for instance, several months before this. This is the only one in human history that involved a mother only. No human father. She was going to bear a baby boy, and Joseph was to treat this boy as his own. He was to name the boy and name him Jesus. Jesus, as you are probably aware, is our version. Okay, Jesus is the English way to say Jesus from the Greek, and that is the Greek version of the Hebrew word we say Joshua, or Yeshua. And that name simply means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Jesus, the angel says, must be named this because he will save his people from their sins. Notice, save his people from their sins. That's something only God can do. That's an important connection to what Matthew writes next. We see the scripture's fulfillment in verses 22 through 23. Matthew notes for us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now you'll see Matthew throughout his gospel have several places like this where he pauses and he says, this took place to fulfill what the prophet said, or what this particular prophet said. And so he is, again, working his way through Jesus' life, demonstrating that Jesus was not simply an extraordinary person, and he was not simply a prophet of God, a priest, a king, but he had been foretold to be such by all the prophets before him. In verse 23, this is what the prophet had said, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the prophet mentioned here is the prophet Isaiah. This is a text taken from Isaiah chapter 7. And this prophet Isaiah had given the house of David at that time a promised sign. This was several hundred years before Joseph. It was a sign that God would remain with with David's house despite all the political upheaval and fearful events throughout Jewish history. Now, I wish I didn't even have to go into this at all, but some of you read commentaries and have study Bibles. Some of them are good, some of them may not be so good on this point. Many current scholars, including many prominent evangelicals, those who claim to believe the gospel, believe the scriptures, wish to limit the immediate reference of this prophecy to Isaiah's own lifetime. In other words, they want to say, whatever the connection to what Matthew's saying, when Isaiah originally spoke these words, he was not directly talking about the birth of the Messiah. That's what they want to say. According to them, Isaiah refers to nothing more than the natural conception of a baby boy within a young lady who may have been a virgin at the time of the prophecy, but was no longer a virgin at the time of the conception. You see how convoluted it gets. If these interpreters claim to believe in the inerrant authority of Scripture, they might say that Isaiah's original sign was somehow a type that was then fulfilled by Jesus' virgin birth. So there was one thing that happened in Isaiah's day, and then Matthew's just using that as a type pointing to something greater in the future, the birth of Jesus. But I say nonsense. This sort of reasoning and sort of interpretation is just capitulating to scholarship which rejects the foundations of the Christian faith. That's all it's doing. If Isaiah didn't actually prophesy a truly virgin birth to begin with, then a supernatural conception without any human father has no connection to Isaiah's prophecy, and you can't make one. He has to be talking about a virgin birth, as understood by the church through the centuries, by the way. And if there's no real connection between Isaiah's prophecy and a virgin conception of Mary, then Matthew has invented a connection out of his own depraved desire to vindicate a false Messiah born of fornication. And in that case, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an ingenious hoax that's attached itself like a parasite to the Old Testament. That's not sensationalism. That's not a knee-jerk reaction or anti-intellectual. That's just the simple truth of the matter. My text this morning is Matthew and not Isaiah 7. And I would need more time to go into the context of Isaiah 7 to fully demonstrate that Isaiah is indeed prophesying, predicting directly the birth of the Messiah. But be careful when you read study Bibles and commentaries. Even sincere Christians who think they are using what they'd call a historical grammatical hermeneutic to interpret Isaiah, they can miss the simple truth here. Matthew does use types and their fulfillments other places in his gospel. But here he is speaking of the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7 does speak of events within his own lifetime, but it also predicts events of the distant messianic future. So one excellent book that further addresses this particular prophecy is called The Messianic Hope by Michael Riddelnik. See me after the service if you want to get that information down. But for now, I'll save further comment for whenever we come to Isaiah chapter 7 itself in its context. But what had the Lord spoken by Isaiah the prophet? He had said that a virgin would both conceive and give birth to a son, and that her son would be called Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? Well, you don't need any Hebrew or Greek word studies here. Matthew tells you what it means. It means God with us. Within the Virgin Mary's womb, God had come to dwell among us. He had come as a real baby boy, which meant that he was permanently with us. The Son of God would now be everlastingly God incarnate. Comes from words, we get our word carnal from flesh, incarnate in the flesh. To be truly in the flesh is to be forever human. The God-man, one of us, not just making a brief appearance with the external features of a man, as the Lord did in the Old Testament, by the way, as the angel or messenger of the Lord, of Yahweh, many times. But now, God the Son is now both fully God and fully man, one of Adam's race, both body and soul. He's here to stay as one of us. Before we meditate on that further, let's finish out the text and see the husband's obedience in verses 24 through 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. What grace God worked in Joseph's heart. What faith, what obedience. Joseph went ahead with the wedding feast and brought Mary under his roof. Let the whole town talk. Let the religious community and polite society assume the worst. And who can blame them, in a sense? They hadn't received the dream, had they? They hadn't seen an angel telling them these things. Did Joseph not care that this young woman was a fornicator? Did this mean that he was the biological father? He didn't divorce her because they had done it together? Couldn't wait for the wedding, could he? Do you know what it's like to be a righteous person whom all the other righteous people around assume to be wicked? Mary knew what that was like, and now Joseph did too, because he obeyed the angel. But that's not all. Joseph now knew Mary to be a misunderstood but virtuous person, perhaps a real man, could ignore the public shame of marrying this girl if he knew the truth. But men, be honest. What is one of the chief delights which you anticipate will soon follow the wedding celebration? Joseph postponed that, probably for months. He had a wedding without a marriage bed, so to speak. They were living together, but without the physical act of coming together as one flesh. That's what the biblical language, knew her not, of course, means. Wow. That wouldn't even be biblical if there weren't an extraordinary circumstance in place. Apparently, Joseph interpreted the prophecy to mean that the birth would happen while the mother was still a virgin. At least, anyone who was willing to believe Joseph would know that he wasn't the biological father of Jesus this way. Whatever the case, clearly, Joseph and Mary were both given extraordinary grace to conduct themselves in submission to God's revealed will. As Mary had said, "Behold the handmaid, the female bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And now Joseph hears the angel and he obeys. He doesn't say, "Forget that. Lord, you want to do that? That's fine. I'm not stepping in that mess." No, he obeyed. And that was all of grace. That was God working in him to fulfill his purpose. So we've gone over the text, but now let's meditate on the glory of this account. What's so glorious about it? Two things I'll mention. One, God's intervention to save. You cannot separate, of course, the incarnation from the death and resurrection of Christ to come. He was born to die and rise again. But in a sense, you can't top this. There is nothing more glorious that God has ever done than the incarnation and what followed. There was providential intervention on God's part to save, and there was miraculous intervention. First of all, providential intervention. Think of Joseph's Davidic line. As we noted last week, God preserved the house of David as a distinct family line. He pulled them from the throne, he'd cast them into the dust, but he hadn't forsaken them, and he hadn't forgotten his promises to them. Jesus would be the firstborn son in the household of Joseph, and that made him the heir to David's throne. He was the promised king. He arrived in the home of a shamed couple with no riches or honor, but he was the royal son of David nonetheless. And we see, as I just mentioned, Joseph's obedient faith. Obedient faith always comes from God, and it fulfills the eternal purposes of God. In this case, God had prepared a lowly man from Nazareth to play a wondrous role in the drama of redemption. And by the way, you, of course, will never be in Joseph's exact situation, but you do not know what your little obedience and your little life situation, you never know what role that will play in God's eternal purpose. But the major thing here is the miraculous intervention of God to save his people from their sins. Miraculous intervention. Of course, there was the angelic dream. This was no ordinary dream. Joseph was convinced. That's a miraculous dream. When you don't wake up and say, that was a weird dream, and move on with life. This was in a category all its own, clearly. There was the fulfilled promise of Emmanuel. That promise was over 700 years old. The many promises of a coming Redeemer were as old as the world itself. But now, finally, it was time. And the promises were exactly fulfilled at the one moment in history when everything was in place. As Matthew and the other Gospels attest, the right Caesar was in Rome. The right petty king, Herod, was in Jerusalem. And the right baby boy had just been born as the Messiah's forerunner, as his relative, and on we could go. Everything had to happen in exactly the right way. And then there's the incarnation itself. What had the angel said to Joseph about how this conception had happened? It was very simple, actually, what he said. Simply that the child was conceived from the Holy Spirit. What did that mean? Well, the best we can describe it. As the Spirit of God had hovered over the face of the waters at the creation of the world, so he now came upon Mary's womb to create something even more impossible. What is more unbelievable than creating something out of nothing? What is more extraordinary than calling light out of darkness? Let there be light, and there was light. One thing. Uniting the infinite nature of God the Son to a finite human nature in such a way that one person with two natures is the result. How could the omnipotent God remain so and yet become a baby with almost, well, it was a helpless infant. Jesus was truly a helpless infant, and yet the Almighty God at the same time. How could the omniscient God remain so and yet become a baby with almost no knowledge at all? Jesus had to learn and grow as a little boy. He cried. I don't care what Away in a Manger says. He cried. No crying he makes? Oh, I don't think so. He was hungry. He needed to be fed by his mother. He had to grow up. He had to grow in wisdom, the scripture says, and stature, and favor with God and man. How could the omnipresent God remain so and yet be a tiny speck within a girl's small body, fully human? And what a human nature this was. It was not glorified humanity with which the eternal Word was born. It is now, because he's been glorified after his humiliation. But he was not born with that. It was a feeble, frail human nature descended from sinners. The Holy Spirit's work kept Christ's human nature free from depravity, from any hint of sin itself. But Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was truly descended from Adam. Through Mary, he was descended from Adam, that vile sinner who had been driven out of the garden of the Lord. Like Adam, he would wear clothes as a sign of humanity's shame and need for covering. Like Adam, he would eat bread by the sweat of his face. He would have to work hard and experience the world fighting back against his work. He would be exhausted. The thorns which a cursed earth grew for Adam would be eventually jammed into Jesus' skull, and he would really bleed. He would be a man of sorrows, with grief as his constant companion. He would have needs, great needs. He would need companionship and sympathy. And sometimes he didn't get it when he needed it, as in Gethsemane. He would need food. He would get thirsty, terribly thirsty, on the cross. He would need sleep. So much so, you think you're a sound sleeper? He could be fast asleep in a tiny boat on the Sea of Galilee being tossed around in a violent windstorm. He's still asleep because he needs sleep that much. God in human flesh, God with us, who came for us and for our salvation. What glory! We read some of this at the beginning of the service. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt. That word is tabernacled or tented among us. For one thing, the Apostle Paul refers to the human frame, the human body, as a tent. It's so feeble and so frail, it can be knocked down so easily. But Jesus tented among us, as the tabernacle of God tented among his people in the wilderness, to be with them in the middle of the camp. Now the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Not primarily because of things like the transfiguration when his glory shone out in brilliant light, but we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 of John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. God is invisible. The only begotten, God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So that is truly divine intervention at its peak. But secondly, this glory involves our salvation by Emmanuel. Jesus' true deity saves us, because only God could do personally what had to be done in our place. Only God could suffer in a way and in a quality which could be applied to countless sinners. Though God himself does not suffer in his divine nature, but God, taking to himself human flesh, could. And remember, only the Lord can save from sin. But Jesus' true humanity saves us. He is a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest. He knows not just because he made you, and not just because he knows intellectually, but he knows experientially about all of your needs and about all of your temptations. Because he was tempted in every point, the same as we are, but without sin. And so he bore the full weight of temptation, which we never bear because we give into it. He had to be able to bleed, to suffer, to feel excruciating pain. Because our foolishness and our rebellion against our God called for stripes. It called for blood. It called for damnation. But only God in human flesh could be the substitute and die in the place of sinners, and in a few brief hours take the eternal wrath of God on himself. And Jesus, it's not that Jesus was human. He is everlastingly man. The man Christ Jesus is still in one place at one time. He is in an actual place, the third heaven, where the throne of God is manifested right now. And he will come again as a man that you can see and you can touch and you can talk to and you can hear with your ears. And you can have a human relationship with. He had to die in true humanity. He had to rise in true glorified humanity to give us eternal life with him as his bride. He had to be Emmanuel. He had to be the God-man. And Jesus saves his people. He delivers them. He saves them. Now, when Joseph first heard that Jesus would save his people, I don't know what he thought of, what popped into his head primarily. As a faithful Jew, knowing the Old Testament's prophecies, he might have thought primarily of the ethnic people of Israel. That would have been natural. Even godly Jews failed to understand the equal role of Gentile believers in the coming Messianic kingdom. But in light of the whole of Scripture, we see that Jesus was coming to die and thereby to save sinners from every nation, making them a united, redeemed people. The Apostle John speaks this way of those for whom Jesus died, for instance. John chapter 11, verse 49 says, "One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them," these Jewish leaders who are afraid of Jesus, "you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus would save his people. The Son of God did not take human flesh to himself merely to make salvation possible for whoever might have the good sense to accept salvation. Instead, he came to save his people whom God the Father had given him in eternity past. He had a people to save. He came to die for a certain body of people whom he had chosen to make his bride. And he would not fail in his objective of salvation. In Acts 20:28, we find the Apostle Paul saying that the church of God is that which God obtained with his own blood. And in Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, specifically, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ had an objective of saving the church, giving himself up for her, and cleansing her and presenting her spotlessly holy in the end. And he would not fail in that objective. The 1689 Baptist Confession puts it this way: "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom, unto Christ, God the Father did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." That's not just a nice-sounding confession. That is biblical truth. In John chapter 6, Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and whoever comes to him would not hunger. Whoever believes in him would never thirst. But he says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Nevertheless, verse 37 lets us know he is not discouraged as if he's failed in his mission. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will," I didn't make up this mission, "but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In John 10, he said that he is the good shepherd. He knows his own know him, just as the Father knows him and he knows the Father. And he says in verse 15 of John 10, "And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And I could go on. John 17, Jesus says that the Father had given him authority over all flesh.